to preach a sermon instead of offer you a lecture. We're about to have a bunch of academics with us, and they do not like to think of themselves as preachers. And so we say, just come and teach us, because that's what you're doing. But the academics aren't here yet. It's just your standard preacher. But I will be preaching from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, and it is the conversion of Saul, who becomes the better-known Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. And then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. God's wisdom for God's people.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to take just a minute and observe all of the changes that have happened since you woke up this morning. The sky turned from dark to bright. The air on your skin became warmer. The hollow in your belly has perhaps become fuller from food. Your jaw may have grown tighter, or the bruise on your skin may have lightened. You are older than you were yesterday. You are younger than you will be tomorrow. In the days we've lived together recently, change is also afoot in the world. More people have registered to vote and are participating in our political life than they have in a long time. More migrants are being held in detention longer after crossing our border. And I'm not sure how much Arctic ice has melted in the last week. The world continues to move and evolve all around us. Change is everywhere, inevitable. Change is constant. And we swim in it daily, caught up in the current of it. Change happens to us as we experience aging, trauma, and environmental and cultural shifts. time, we know we can influence change. We challenge ourselves to evolve, and we expect others to change, even if we don't expect ourselves to. And we expect that change to happen, sometimes too much or too quickly. Much of what has inspired this series on change this year was our reaction to the world around us, hearing people groan from the stretch marks that are pulling on us as our world experiences another great awakening. We are moving and shifting so fast with technology and culture and climate that people are just trying to hold their ground long enough on the whirling merry-go-round that they can hold their sight line long enough that it's just clear, long enough to catch a glimpse of what's happening. And yet, as I begin to reflect on my words for today, I realize how much of our preoccupation with change takes place at the individual and interpersonal levels. We may acknowledge that change at the environmental level, but day to day, we're focused on changing our household, our income, our families, our friendships, and even our bodies. And we firmly believe that we can control and manage that change with enough discipline and willpower, probably because it feels like it's the only part we can control. How our bodies change, how our families change, how our work changes. The reality is there is personal and systemic change happening all at the same time, flowing together and influencing each other. And I think, my friends, that the beauty of change, my examination of this season and this theme, is to rest right in the middle of that paradox. To live in the tension between the fact that change happens to us, in our environment all around us, and we can influence change. And so the question I pose to you this season is, how can you both release yourself into the current that is carrying you, and also recognize that you can steer the ship in the water? This morning we read the conversion story of the Apostle Paul, which is a likely story for a sermon on change, although I assure you that this will not end in an altar call. Hopefully you know me well enough by now. Saul is living in a time where there's change afoot. The Jesus movement is underway, and the disciples have been carrying on with the topsy-turvy work of preaching the gospel and challenging the status quo around them. And so Paul is swimming in the current of change. And Saul finds his footing on the road, and while he's on the clock for the empire, marching down this road, ready to suppress the resistors. The text literally reads he was breathing threats and murder against all the disciples. He was ready to imprison any man or woman who belonged to the way, which is the Jesus movement. Mid-stride on this murderous rampage, a light and a voice break in, and he falls to the ground. Now, we typically read this story as change happening in a flash. Saul must have been immediately converted to one of the most influential Christian writers of all time. And he picked himself up and dusted off his pants and took his pen out and wrote 1 Corinthians 13, right? Able to write gorgeous poetry like love is patient and love is kind and nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God. But let's slow the story down for just a minute. In the flash, Paul only asks a question. He makes no commitment. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And after the light fades, Saul needs his traveling companions to help carry him to the next town, because though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Saul enters a time of wilderness, a period of fasting, blindness, and finally, an encounter with Ananias, a disciple of the way, one who was the target of his hatred, becomes the one who helps him to see. And the scales fall from his eyes. Though there was heavenly light and revelation on the road that day, change did not happen in a flash. Paul was slowly awakened, and at first he was just simply stunned, knocked back literally on his rear end, blinded, paralyzed by disorientation, searching and praying for 3 days. He ate nothing and could not see before finally recovering to becoming someone new and different. Reading his conversion story as an immediate change is not so much an oversight on our part, I don't think, as it is an uncovering of our own desires and expectations about change. We want others and ourselves to change so quickly most of the time, to skip that period of blindness and disorientation and move straight to the new sight, to avoid wrestling with the tension that we have in ourselves about our shifting views or our changing behaviors, to ignore that tension we feel internally about the thing we believe in the world and the observation about the way we're behaving in the world, and knowing those two things are out of alignment, to avoid the grief and shame that are sometimes involved in the process. I imagine Paul had to wrestle with some shame in those 3 days about how he had persecuted others prior to his conversion. As I was reflecting on my own stories of change in my life, it was challenging to identify certain shifts because it was easier to happily believe that I have always been this way. But the shadows of my past don't matter now, because today I see the light. This is certainly true about my own awakening around human sexuality. I have not always been an ally to those who are not part of the dominant culture of binary gender expressions and heterosexual relationships. I grew up in a relatively moderate place, which is to say we didn't challenge the status quo very well. And I remember relying on science with my dad to read and learn about sexuality, and yet finding a book that condemned variance from heteronormative desires that was rooted in science proving that gay people were wrong. I remember genuinely exploring questions of faith as they relate to human sexuality with my peers in youth group, entering a long period of Bible study together, and receiving mixed messages coming my way from my peers and the adults in my church. I remember saying aloud in that Bible study with a young gay peer in the room who I was close to that I thought homosexuality was wrong. And it turns my stomach now to say it out loud. But to say it, even if I cringe a little bit, is to admit that I have evolved from one place to another, to recognize change and be grateful for it, and to affirm that in fact my life is not static, but dynamic and ever evolving along with the world around me. And to remember that about myself helps me to remember that about others as well, as I look for change to happen quickly. As I examine that path in my life, I see the relational tension that happened for me with my peers and my pastor and my family. I remember friends coming out to me in college in the women's bathroom and learning more about the world than I had ever known before. I remember encountering people of faith who thought differently from some of those in my home church. And I remember the gift of walking alongside a family member as she slowly came out over time to herself and to her family. Eventually, I came to know the importance of the difference between just being okay with folks who are LGBT and their expression and their life, and what it meant to be an outspoken ally for those I cared about. Change did not happen in a flash. It was years and relationships and conversations and reading, praying. It was challenging and disorienting and at times painful and heartbreaking. There's a learning theory that is helpful as we consider how humans experience awakening and encounter change, that can ground us when we feel that itch to teleport to the end. The four stages are, this is the most academic I'm going to get today, you ready? Unconscious incompetence, got it? Conscious incompetence, conscious competence, and then unconscious competence. Okay, so it goes like this. First, you don't know what you don't know, unconscious incompetence. Then you know what you don't know, conscious incompetence. Then you work on purpose to know it and practice it, conscious competence. Before eventually you do it without thinking, unconscious competence. Most of the time we want to get to the do it without thinking stage rather quickly. To think we've been woke, that we've had these ideas, these behaviors, this goodness all our life. Instead, change requires practice, discipline, and conscious effort. And these are matters of the spirit and practices of the heart. And yet, see, already I feel myself drifting back into that micro-examination of change and getting preoccupied with how you or I change and how we might get other people to change in this world, forgetting that we swim in that current. And so there's an important distinction I think we must make here, and Jim has already said it out loud. He didn't know, but he did. Making change is actually not about control. In fact, as change makers, we get frustrated when we can't move people at our whim or master a new thing right away. This may be in part because we're trying to get to step four in the learning process right away, unconscious competence, to be able to do it without thinking about it. But in part, our lack of control is also about not acknowledging that current that we're swimming in. That individual change is always impacted by the change that's happening around us. And so making change at its best, I think, is our ability to recognize that current, to release into it, and recognize that change is all around us that we cannot control. And in order to live within that in a human, compassionate way, we have to release into the things that are outside of our control and then identify the practices and the spaces that we can influence. And then remember that even when we're in those spaces and practices that we can influence, that it takes us four steps to get there. I wish I could control our carbon output. I wish that I could radically shift our use of fossil fuels and the production of plastic today, so that my children will have a less dire future. But I'm swimming in the current, I cannot change myself. And so instead I must ask, what is the slice that I can open up? Where can I practice imagination and another way of being while being carried down this path? Because if I can do that, and others around me can also do it, we may be able to actually turn on that path together, not only influencing the direction of our change in the current, but be transformed ourselves in the process. The way birds fly together has much to teach us about this. Adrienne Marie Brown describes the process beautifully as she writes, "Birds do not make a plan to migrate. They don't make a plan. They don't raise resources to fund their way. They don't pack for scarce times, mapping out their pit stops. They feel a call in their bodies that they must go, and they follow it, responding to each other and each bringing their adaptations. There's an art to flocking," she writes. "Staying separate enough not to crowd each other, aligned enough to maintain a shared direction, and cohesive enough to always move towards each other. The way starlings murmurate is one of the inexplicable and most beautiful expressions in the natural world of this kind of tension I'm trying to articulate about change. Have you seen them before? They look like clouds of birds that move through the air and they sort of change in a whim, right? and there are going to be thousands and millions of them at a time. They are in tune with the seven birds closest to them, listening to the adaptations and murmuration of their neighbor, able to change and move and maintain direction and respect for their neighbor in the process. This season, we will hear from psychologists, a linguist, a mathematician, hold your breath, and a historian about how change shows up in their work and in our lives. And in all of that examination, I invite you to observe the currents that are drawing you downstream and to consider the spaces and practices that you might be a part of to influence and change and be a part of our collective adaptation. Amen.